بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين. This is just an informal question and answer session which we are having with Sheikh Jamal, inshallah, and of course our and associates. And so, well, I suppose that the brothers, inshallah, if they should wish to have any particular questions, you feel free to express them, inshallah.
Can I start?
Yeah, no.
I have a question.
No.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا المرسلين. As you know, the problem with a session like this is that a question might come from left field, so to speak, since we're mostly Americans here. American. So that's why I've asked Sheikh Sahib and Sheikh Ali to be close by, so that you might ask something that they are more familiar with, or you might ask a question in which the answer doesn't come to my mind and yet it comes to those brothers' mind, or you might ask me something that I know nothing about and they, inshallah, will know something about. So we are here, and Brother Rafid is here for moral support, inshallah. Right, so with that, we'll open the floor, inshallah.
Some more, right?
Huh? Are you going to be sitting here?
Yeah, sure. It's
not a microphone, so you have to speak
up. Inshallah. When I first converted, my conversion was not for reasons of faith. It was for other reasons. And I've recently been attempting to increase my iman. And I heard a statement recently of a companion, and I'm not sure which companion it was, but it went something like, first of all, we learn faith, and then we learn the Quran, by which we were increased in faith. And I can't find any information on what this companion meant by, first of all, we learned faith, and how that was taught to them. And that's my question, inshallah, if you know the answer to that.
Anyone?
Left field enough for you?
Anyone next?
I'm assuming that you can read them, of course. Ta'allam al-Iman, summa ta'allam al-Quran.
No. Does this mean you'd like to answer it, or
no?
Right, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This statement has been made, actually it's been narrated from more than one Sahabi, one of them. I cannot speak that loud. For example, it has been narrated from Umar ibn al-Khattab in discussing the Quran and people who will come later who will read the Quran, but they will not get the same effect from the Quran as the Sahaba got, because the Sahaba, as he stated, they got iman first. In other words, they were taught the kind of things that that one.
It's up to you.
So now I have to, I guess we have to repeat the question. Like, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I have to adjust my. The question was about a statement of some Sahaba about the fact that they learned iman first and then they learned the Quran. Or the brother is asking in particular to himself, in the hope that inshallah he will increase his iman. So as I was mentioning, and the Sahaba, they had an understanding, or they were taught what it really means to be a Muslim person. Now, once you have this understanding, or once you have this iman in your heart, then anything that comes to you from the Quran, it will be easy for you to apply, it will be easy for you to understand, because you have the right framework to understand it, you have the right framework to apply it, and so forth. So if a person has iman and then he is given the Quran, in other words, the application or the practical aspects of the Quran, as well as the aspects related to aqeedah and so forth, as long as he has that foundation, he will take everything from the Quran and he will benefit to the best of his ability from the Quran. So for example, some of the things that Brother Ali discussed today in his lecture earlier, if you have the complete faith and trust and certainty in the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have the hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you have the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you have that, then any portion of the Quran that you come to, and as I said, you will apply, you will accept, and so forth. However, if you are on shaky grounds in any of those aspects, then your application of the Quran will be lacking, and even your understanding of the Quran will be lacking. If you do not really actually have a firm iman, that will actually be something that will block you or keep you from really totally understanding the Quran. Now, that statement is not to be understood such that there's something like iman and the Quran has nothing to do with it. Obviously, the arguments or the aspects of iman that they got from the Prophet ﷺ, either through the revelation of the Quran or through his sunnah, this is what built in them their iman. But because the Quran was revealed over time with respect to them, they had those aspects of the iman first, and then many of the more practical aspects or the aspects related to daily life and so forth were revealed later. So they already had that strong foundation, and then whenever anything came from the Quran, they had that strong foundation, they were able to understand it, and they were able to apply it correctly. So what we can understand from that is that the more our iman is on a firm foundation, the more we can benefit and apply the Quran correctly. So the more we understand the principles of iman, what there is to believe, and when we talk about iman, usually we talk about, we give lectures about aqidah. Actually, the aqidah is not the exact original Quranic term. The exact original Quranic term, when we talk about aqidah, we're talking about iman. And iman, when we use it by itself, we're not talking about just some theoretical things that we believe in. But we're talking about iman, when we talk about it, use the word by itself, that includes Islam, that includes ihsan, what we're talking about is not just some things to believe in, but also how do we apply those things in our life. And the relationship between what we believe and how we apply them. And the more we understand what we're supposed to believe, the more our faith, the more our certainty increases, then the actions, inshallah, will flow from that. So by stressing these aspects of the faith and believing, belief and getting more knowledge about the essentials of the deen, to increase our iman, this will help us then apply the Quran, understand the Quran, and so forth. So, in other words, it's referring to some aspects that if we know them, if we understand them properly, those will help, inshallah, in our application of the Quran as a whole. Or maybe the brothers have something to add. Sheikh Saeed.
Yeah, just very little to add, because when Sahaba said that we learned Iman and then we learned Quran, so the question arises, how did they learn Iman? Did they go to any particular madrasa? Did they do any particular exercise which was increasing them in Iman? We come to know only one thing, that they used to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and sit in his company, and because he was the source of a very strong iman, so when they listen to his sayings and his reading of the Quran, they are increased in their iman. And this is what Quran says, وَإِذَا قُرِئَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. When the Quran is read unto them, their iman is increased. It means that there is an initial iman in them. When a man becomes Muslim, there is an iman now, but this iman needs to be developed, needs to be strengthened. And how it is strengthened, that is with the company of good people. So it means that the whole thing which is stressed here, that if you want to strengthen your iman, then have a good company. Good company of either from among your colleagues or from among your teachers. That is one of the things which is going to strengthen iman. And the other thing is the recital of the Quran itself, because Quran has itself said that if you read Quran, your iman would be strong. So this is Sahaba meant, that we emphasized upon iman, strengthening the iman. And this strengthening was done through the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and through the Quran itself.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. Not to add to anything that either Sheikh Jamal or Sheikh Suhaib said, because they covered the question, but perhaps as an additional point that might bring benefit to us all, is that it's how do we increase our faith? The way we increase our faith is really we can describe it into two ways. There is a general way, and then there is some specific ways. To be brief, as far as the general way, it is to contemplate upon Allah's ayat, Allah's signs, those which have been revealed and those which have been created, and then to act in accordance with those signs. In other words, to benefit from Allah's revelation and to reflect upon the creation, and then act accordingly. That's in general. As far as specifically, there are many ways to increase one's faith, and I will just list a few of them very briefly. The first way is to know Allah's names and attributes. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Verily, belonging to Allah are 99 names. Men ahsaha will enter paradise." Now this word ahsaha means he knows these names, he prays to Allah through these names, and then he also worships Allah by the implications of these names. And that's another discussion unto itself. But the point is to know Allah's names and attributes. The second way is to know the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, to know about his seerah, his life history, to know about his guidance, to know about his characteristics, his shama'il, which distinguishes him from other human beings. This is another way to increase one's faith. The third way to increase one's faith is to know the good qualities of Islam, which distinguishes Islam from all other faiths and all other creeds. This is another way to increase one's faith. A fourth way is, as the Shaykh said, is to read the Quran and to contemplate upon it often. This also is a way to increase one's faith. Another way is to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying those statements which one is supposed to say upon waking up, upon going to bed, upon entering into the restroom, leaving the restroom, upon eating, upon finishing from eating, and so forth. These things that one says during the day, this also increases his faith. So here I've outlined for you four or five ways that increases one's faith, and it behooves each and every one of us to take one of these specific paths, indeed all of these paths, and to start to train ourselves upon them. First, by knowing Allah's names and attributes, and to understand them properly, and then to worship Allah through them. Second, to know about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his guidance, his characteristics, his life history. Third, to know about those aspects of Islam which distinguish Islam from all other faiths. Fourth, to know about, recite the Quran often. And fifth, also to recite those prayers which we say at morning and at evening and at other times. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala knows best.
So, just let me continue. And that's by saying, this is also to the people who organized this camp, that the lack of iman, or our weakness in iman, and increasing our iman, these are without a doubt two of the most important, if not the two most important topics or weaknesses that we are facing as Muslims in the world today. And so therefore it would be proper indeed if Muslim organizations, whichever ones they may be, would take the time to stress this and perhaps even give a complete camp, a complete conference whatsoever about iman and how to increase our iman. For example, Brother Ali mentioned quite a few points. There's of course others, but even even what is iman, what is the concept of iman itself, this is something that needs to be discussed. The ways to increase our iman, the ways of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path to become the one of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these are all very important topics in which sometimes we are lacking in our discussions covering them. To add to some of the points that Brother Ali mentioned, one important way of increasing your iman and your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to recognize the bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you in this world. The most important of those bounties is the bounty of iman itself and bringing you to Islam and so forth. Well, also another way of increasing iman is by doing good deeds. And this is actually a topic which sometimes gets on to a philosophical level, the relationship between deeds and iman and faith, and how deeds affect faith, and how deeds can either strengthen faith or weaken faith. So the question, mashallah, I believe it's a very important question for for all of us. And as I said, I recommend that we sometimes either, and whatever organizations, whether local or otherwise, we take the time to study this question and give it what it deserves, inshallah.
It's like another group. There's another group that's out, and they have 5 points. Their 5 points are that they establish Islam, that they're going to establish Islam. Okay. The second point is that there is Amar al-Madina. The other point is you make a oath of allegiance to the Amir. What is the fifth point? I'm trying to think what the fifth point. But there's 5 points there. Dhikr to Allah. My question is, how can someone establish Islam when Islam has already been established? Does any group have the right to make an oath or allegiance to the Amir instead of Allah?
Thanks, Elton. So the brother was asking a question concerning the existence of a group which has based its call or its message upon 5 points, among which is that it calls for the establishment of Islam, and that it calls for the giving of an allegiance to a certain emir, that it talks about the action of the people of Medina as a model to follow, that it mentions remembrance of Allah, and a fifth point which the questioner has forgotten. And the question has some parts to it. One is concerning, can we say that we are to establish Islam even though Islam has been already established? May we give allegiance to someone other than Allah, like another person, and other issues? And can a group say that it's upon their task to establish Islam? We should know, first of all, that Islam is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet ﷺ informed us that his community, his ummah, those who would say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, those who are Muslims, would divide into 73 groups. All of these groups would go to the hellfire except for one. And that saved group would be those who were upon that which he was upon and his companions on that very day, meaning the Islam which he taught to the companions. Because as you know, among the tasks of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is to teach and instruct the believers in the book, the scripture, which is the Quran, and the wisdom, which is the Sunnah. Allah in the Quran says that he is the one who has sent, that Allah has conferred a great favor in Surah Al-Imran among the believers, that he has sent from amongst themselves, meaning the other human being, a messenger, who, yatlu alayhim ayatihi, that he recites upon them his verses, meaning that he informs them that this is the words of Allah, and he teaches them that. Wa yuzakihim, and that he purifies them from their sins. In a sense, by them following him and obeying him, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are purified from their sins. And then the third matter, which we are discussing now, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ, that he instructs them or he teaches them the scripture, which is the Quran, and the hikmah, the wisdom, which is the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, therefore, the Islam which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught his companions is the Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has informed us that this Islam would remain from generation to generation, in the sense that it would never be lost, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last prophet before the Day of Judgment. And there are a lot of evidences that show that. It's not time to discuss them. Although not all succeeding generations would follow that Islam, but that his community, 73 groups would appear, 72 would follow not that Islam of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions, but would follow an Islam which does not fit that. And one group would follow the Islam of the Prophet and his companions, and therefore they would be guided in this world and they would be successful in the hereafter. This group, by the definition and by the agreement of all the scholars of this ummah, are those who we refer to as Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, or the people who adhere to the Sunnah and the people who adhere to the Jama'ah, the community, and that community means the Prophet and his companions. And this term, Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, has two senses to the term, and when it's applied in two meanings. One sense, in a general sense, meaning that the person is not from the Shia, those who revile the Prophet's companions. Because of all of the deviant groups, the ones who have the most enmity towards the Prophet's companions are the Shia. So much so that if, even if a Christian was to come up to you, or a Jew, and ask you, he will ask you, are you a Sunni or a Shia? Meaning, in the sense that it's known that the Shia are the out of that party who adheres to what the Prophet's companions were upon. The specific sense, which is the sense which is being praised in this hadith, means those who stick to what was known historically as Ahlul Hadith in the historical times. And now they might use the term Ahlul Hadith, or might not, depending upon their locale or their area. These people have a certain amount of set beliefs, and they have a certain way of worship, which they have taken from the Prophet's guidance. And it is the faith which we identify with the classical scholars of Islam, among whom being the four imams, as Abu Hanifa, Al-Shafi'i, Malik, Ahmed, and also the scholars of hadith like Al-Bukhari, Abu Dawood, and Muslim and others, and other scholars throughout the centuries. Now, any group that appears after that, or any individual who appears after those early generations of Muslims, all we have to do is we have to check what they are preaching to. Does it agree to that which Allah sent to his Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and which he gave to his companions or not? In those matters in which they are in agreement with, we accept. In those matters which they are in disagreement to, we reject. And the way we deal with it depends upon how far they are away from that which Allah gave the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So if it leads to shirk and disbelief, we are very greatly against it. If it leads to something which is a mistaken opinion, we say that this is an incorrect opinion. However, the person is correct, receives a reward for his exercising his opinion and trying to reach the truth. So, in other words, there are different degrees, and we take different stances according to that. Now, with that being said, specifically to the question, establishment of Islam, perhaps the people mean by that they want to revise the Sharia. In other words, root Islam in the societies of the Muslims. And if that is their intent by that, then there's nothing wrong with that. If they intend by that Islam is no longer existing in the world, and only they have Islam, then this is a falsity, because the Prophet ﷺ said, there will always remain one group of his ummah upon the truth. So Islam has not been lost for somebody then to establish it in the sense that, to bring it that. But to revive Islam, yes, that's possible. As far as remembrance of Allah, that also is being part of the Sharia. As far as the action of the people of Medina, also this is part of the people of Medina, in the sense of the Prophet's companions and the early generations, is also praiseworthy to follow. So, and giving allegiance, under circumstances, one must give allegiance, like in a Muslim country, when they have a Muslim ruler, even if he's a tyrannical ruler or an impious ruler, one must give the oath of allegiance to that ruler. So sometimes these issues might have a valid basis in Sharia. Now, whether this group specifically is really applying the Sharia or not, we have to then look at their books and look at their works, and then see exactly their claim, like their act, like that claim. And often, you know, when they usually say our da'wah is based upon these points and so forth, sometimes they are not really applying Islam to the fullest.
But their quotes from the Quran is not. Maybe they quote the Quran, but
Now, Nima, why don't we look up what they had in this pamphlet, what the Quran has said. They took some of the Quran and they used some of the wording of the Quran, and they took and added to it. They had Surah 10, Ayah 20. It's not even in the Quran. It's not even in the Quran. Not there. Can't be found. We have five Qurans and we could not find that Ayah, what they were saying, in the Quran. It's like they take the words and then they turn it around to kind of say what they want people to think. So, like, I went home and I talked to one of the guys that's in this, I guess, Jama'at. And the things that he was saying is that I really disagree with. And he was saying some of the things that the Prophet ﷺ said, but it wasn't really what he said. You know, he's talking about, you know, you seek knowledge and all this. But what it meant by that is that we, you know, he said you're supposed to seek knowledge, whether my earth was spacious for you. I said that means that you just don't stay in one locality and you don't do anything to learn your knowledge. But he took it and turned it some other way to mean something else. So it's just, they're using ethics and religions and the word is kind of like hatred. It's kind of like, they use the word kufr a lot. It's like they're against that if their money's worthless and a whole lot of stuff.
You know, when you first mentioned the group, I assumed that I had an inclination as to who they were. And what you have said, now I have a stronger inclination. But my point is that, you know, it's important, I think, that we understand a principle, a yardstick, which we can judge all people and all groups and all societies by. And that yardstick is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and what his companions were upon. Once we know that yardstick ourselves through knowledge and action, we can then measure other groups and other people to see how much they have fit that yardstick, or how much, you know, close to that yardstick they are, or how much have they deviated from that. And so that's why I'd like to stress that, you know, to condemn this specific group is not as beneficial as for us to, in my opinion, as for us to learn this yardstick. Okay. So once we know this yardstick, then we'll be able to know every single group which is. But the group which you mentioned, I mean, if my gut feeling as to who they are, then they are an astray group. And of course they have things which is true and correct, but in general they have some things which are astray. And they probably, maybe Sheikh Sahib would like to. So I mean, and that's in specific. And if you were to forward any of their pamphlets or something like that, so I can be certain as to who they are, to maybe Brother Jamad or to Brother Idris, perhaps they would be able to answer something, or if not, I would be glad to answer something. Yeah, that's fine, inshallah. Or to Brother Jamad.
Selling concerning silk to men, and also selling they had called short pants. How short should they be? Could they be above the knees, or do they have to be below the knees? And also one other question about smoking. Is smoking haram or is it allowed?
Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Your turn
now.
Go down. All-American question. Jack Armstrong, the all-American question. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. As I'm sure you're aware of, it is forbidden for men to wear silk garments. It is permissible for women to wear silk garments. So if you are selling something which is specifically meant for men, and it's a silk garment specifically meant for men, and the garment in itself, actually, you cannot say that a garment in itself is haram, because it could be used for halal purposes. It could be used as material to make something for women or something of that nature. But in general, if you have a garment which is a silk garment made for men, and it is to be used by men, and most likely case you know that it'll be worn by men, if your customers are Muslim, then for sure you should not sell it. If your customers are non-Muslim, then in the books of fiqh there is some discussion about certain items which are haram for us and which might be halal for Ahlul Kitab. But the strongest opinion, Allah alam, on a case like this, is even that case you should leave it, and you should not sell this thing. So the first question was about silk. And then about shorts. Yeah, okay. Again, it's a similar type thing. Shorts are, and shorts by themselves are not haram. I mean, for example, suppose you have some shorts which are very short from Islamic perspective, but even that kind of short, if it's going to be worn just by a man in front of his wife, it is not haram, actually. But if you, again, sometimes you have to bring in some other principles looking at the situation in which you're dealing with. If you know that by selling these shorts which go above the which do not cover the awra prop, if you study the issue of smoking and you see that some of the principles in Islam is that if the mafsada or the evil of something clearly outweighs the benefits of something, then it is forbidden. So you can bring many evils from smoking, and I don't know how many benefits, unless you're from North Carolina, I don't know how many benefits you can bring from smoking. So therefore, they said, and the scholars who I know of who are considered very reputable, all of them are agreed that it is haram, not makruh, it is haram. Allah alam. Our brother who is here from moral support says, added something that I neglected to mention, and that is that if you have a skin problem, because of that your skin is sensitive to other types of fabric, and you are forced to wear silk, it is permissible for you to wear silk. Of course, nowadays, I don't think, with all the different types of fabric, if you're allergic to cotton, there's going to be polyester or something else. Probably you can find something other than silk to wear, which would be best for you. It leads you to avoid suspicion. You know, why is this man a Muslim wearing a silk shirt and so forth?
Assalamu alaikum. A brother was asked, is it permissible for a kafir who has a job that's against the Sharia to keep his earnings and everything he bought with it if he reverts to Islam and becomes a Muslim? So in other words,
yeah.
He's a brother who is in a state of kufr right now, but maybe considering becoming a Muslim, but he has some haram sources of income at that time. He wants to know if he can keep his ill-gotten gains or whatever after he becomes Muslim.
The question is about a kafir, someone who is kafir right now, who is earning wealth and through illegal means, from the Sharia point of view, is it permissible for him to keep that wealth after he becomes Muslim? I think what I've read on this question, most of the scholars are pretty much consistent, and they bring examples from the lifetime of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There were some people in Quraysh who were known to, and they make some of their wealth through haram means, whether it's riba or alcohol or gambling or whatever, and the Prophet ﷺ had never told any of them that this money is not allowed for them. Because if they, as long as they are kafir, and of course there's a difference of opinion among the Usuliyin on this point, which I will not get into, but as long as they are kafir, they are not expected, let me put it this way so I avoid all those difference of opinion. As long as they're a kafir, they're not really expected to abide by the Sharia, except for those things in the Islamic State that they're forced to abide by. And secondly, once they become Muslim, Islam wipes away any of the false deeds, any of the wrong deeds that they did before. And of course they're committing shirk, which is the greatest wrong deed, or kufr, which is the greatest wrong deed that you can commit. So when he becomes Muslim, if he gives up those things that he had, those ways by which he got wealth illegally before Islam, he will not be accountable for what he did before Islam, and there's no principle that he has to give up that wealth. However, there's a hadith that shows that if he returns to those same ways of getting wealth knowingly, knowing that it is haram, then he'll be held accountable for the evil that he did in Islam and the evil that he did in Jahiliyyah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Yes, I'd like to ask, in terms of, maybe you can expound on, in terms of alcohol, there are some brothers that are merchants, and a lot of times you find brothers that are merchants, when they go out to merchants, they go among saloons to do their merchanting. And when you approach these brothers, they say, well, I'm not drinking, my intention is just to go do business. So it's been a lot of controversy in terms of them, you know, going into this place where alcohol is served to do their merchanting, even though they say that their intention is not to drink or these type of things. So I'd like to know, is there an opinion on that in terms of going into these places to do this?
Like someone is a carpenter and he goes in the bar and says, I'm a carpenter.
Well, just a general merchant, not, just like the brother had mentioned. here, this in terms of selling silk or whatever, but it's just a merchant in general, not necessarily a carpenter, but there's a lot of Muslims that don't have a problem in going into these places where alcohol is served. So is that permissible or, you know, barred, like, yeah.
Would you like to take this one?
You've been quiet. We don't want you to fall asleep, so.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This ayah of Quran says, والذين لا يشهدون الزور وإذا مروا باللغو مروا كراما. Those people who do not witness الزور. الزور is something false. And when they pass as gently as they can. So one explanation is given, that is the festivals of Mushrikeen, that they don't attend the festivals of Mushrikeen. This is the one explanation, Ayad al-Mushrikeen. So just thinking this ayah, we can say that the person should avoid to go to such places where wine is served or wine is sold. He should avoid it. And actually I don't incline to say that it is totally haram, but there is a hadith which says that try to avoid the places of doubt which can lead you to haram. So that may be the criterion. A person should try to avoid such places, but to me it seems that it is not totally haram. The Prophet ﷺ said that don't sit on a table where the glasses of wine are being used. So, and you don't sit even with those people. You are not drinking wine, but you are just sitting there giving a lesson or dawah. Even that is not required, or that is not encouraged. So what about going to such markets where such type of haram things are being sold? This comes to my mind.
There's another general principle that I would like to mention, consistent with what Sheikh Suhaib said, but it's a more general principle, so I'd just like to mention it for all of us. And that is, as we see in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which begins the Prophet ﷺ telling us that what is halal. What is halal is bayin, or what is halal is clear, and what is haram is clear. One of the principles that we get from this hadith is that you should avoid doubtful matters, and when you avoid doubtful matters, you make your religion clean or innocent from any kind of suspicion. And what that means is the Muslim should not only avoid those things which are haram or doubtful, but also he should do his best to avoid putting himself in such a situation where people will be suspicious of him. In other words, entering bars, okay, you say you're going in for one purpose, but still people might just see you going into bars and coming out of bars and going into bars. And so therefore, if these people begin to get an impression of you that somehow there's something strange about you, that you're going into bars and so forth, when you don't have to. I mean, obviously street vendors, I don't believe, probably, well, that they have to go into bars to attend to their business. So therefore they are opening themselves for people to question them and have doubt about them. And this is something that we as Muslims should avoid. Even the Prophet ﷺ, when he was walking with one of his wives and some of the Sahaba saw them, he brought them over and he said, "This is my wife." And he said that he warned them about, and they said they had no suspicion about him, but he warned them that the shaitan flows and the human like the flowing of the blood in the human. So, and avoiding suspicion is one of the characteristics of the believers. And it is something, if we want to protect our deen, if we want to make our society, our community as good as possible, we should apply this principle, that not just worry about what is halal and there's one thin line between halal and haram, but also we should avoid anything that is doubtful or anything that may lead people to have suspicions about us and so forth. That way the community as a whole will be, inshallah, pure. We will not be facing many of the problems that we're facing nowadays, in which someone does something that could be understood three or four ways, and some who don't understand it explain it in a way which is not good, and that gets spread and so forth. So if we do our best to not to involve ourselves in any questionable suspicious act, and if we do, to explain it to everyone, look, this is what happened, and it's not as it may be. I think if we apply this principle in our community as a whole, and we teach this to the other brothers and sisters in the community, our community, inshallah, will be much better off. Because one of our problems that we have in many communities are the kind of personal problems that arise because people do, someone does something, and that thing that he did is open to question and leads to doubts and so forth.
It reminds me of an incident happened to me. Just one similar incident. I think maybe beneficial. Once I was invited to speak to some a very small gathering of English people on Islam. So, and the address they gave to me was Piccadilly Tavern. Piccadilly Tavern. So at that time I did not know what tavern is, because I don't know actually what are the names of the pubs, huh? So...
Even pubs, maybe. Excuse me.
You're talking about a bar. Yes, that's right. So I took A to Z of London because it was right inside Piccadilly. So I'm looking for that address. So I entered into the pavement, which was surrounded by a fence from two sides. So I walked into it until I came to an end, because the fence was closed in front of me. So I said, instead of going back, all the way back, should I jump upon it? Huh? I was younger at that time. So I jumped. I jumped. And I fell down, my glasses fell down on the earth, and even the book in my hand, and I think I injured my ankle. So somebody assisted me to stand up, and then I sat on a bench just on the pavement. Then I looked in front of me, there was Piccadilly Tavern, in front of me. But the pain started increasing. So after a while, I went inside the place. I did not know what place is this. When I entered, it was a bar, So I said, where is the gathering? They said, upstairs. So I went upstairs. The group was waiting for me. So I told them that this happened to me and I'm feeling too much pain. So there was a lady doctor who gave me some pills. So I said, let me talk about the wine and why it is prohibited in Islam, because I saw that this is a bar. At the end of that lecture, anyhow, they asked me, what do you like to drink? So they brought for them wine, of course, and for me a soft drink. So at the end of the lecture, it was too much painful for me. So I wanted to go down and, of course, retreat. So they said, can we help you going down to the bar, to the front gate? So I thought, if I came out of the bar in such a way that two men are assisting me, what would people think about me? Sheikh got too much drunker today. So I said, no brother, I will go myself. So I went to myself and then I fetched a taxi and went back to home. So then I was thinking, why it happened to me? I went for a very good cause, for dawah. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused me this accident? So this hadith came to me which said that don't even sit on a table where the glasses of wine have been served. So I said that it may not be a good action on my part to respond to their meeting at such a place.
Assalamu alaikum. We've seen in a lot of Afro-American communities brothers who are embracing Islam, and they have lived with women unmarried. They have children. So some will tell you, well, we have seen also that some of these people, after so many years embracing Islam, the woman might decide to take shahada and also become Muslim. What is the sunnah on this as far as having women who are not Muslim but having children? Because all over we have been different places, people are now becoming Muslims, but this is the situation that exists. What is the sunnah with regard to this here? The question is, what do you do with these women now that they have become Muslims, the brothers, but the women are not, but they have children? And they are unmarried.
I just wish the question maybe were a little bit more specific. Obviously, if a man becomes Muslim, and he has, now you're talking about they're not married, right? So he has a girlfriend.
They have never been married, they have girlfriends and children. And he becomes a Muslim, what does he do now with the woman and the children?
Well, I think it's pretty clear, at least with respect to the woman. The woman is obviously absolutely haram for him. He cannot have any kind of relations with her, and so forth. With respect to the children that he had, we find that in the time of Jahiliya, during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, before the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was different forms of marriage, or different ways of marriage, and even though three quarters of those forms of marriage were not approved by the Sharia, if they were considered marriage by that culture in pre-Islamic time, if they were considered marriage and the children were considered legitimate, then also in Islam they were considered legitimately that person's child. So here in this country, the culture here is there is a marriage and there is not marriage. I mean, there is something, there is an institution of marriage, it's very clear what is marriage, and there are things, there are illicit relationships outside of marriage. So if a person enters into Islam and he has had legitimate relationships from that cultural point of view, then those people, for example, if he's still married to them, they're still considered his wife. And if he had children from them, they are considered his legitimate children. However, if he did not have any kind of legitimate marriage, then those children and those women obviously are not his wife. Those children are not considered legitimate children, and they are attributed to the mother and not to the father. In other words, they are not legally his children in Islam.
My question was, what does he do? Does he divorce her?
He was not married. You said he's not married.
He's not. But what I'm saying, though,
how can you have a divorce without marriage?
So, does he still continue to live with... See, these questions are asked in our masajid by new Muslims.
We don't have the answer. This is why we're asking you. What does he do now? Because he's asking, what do I do to these women and the children? That's the question. They don't want to marry. So that's what I want to find out. Because we have to ask, we have to go back with the answer.
I think as I said in my answer, that this woman is absolutely forbidden for him.
Okay, that's what we need to know.
Yeah, that's, I mentioned that. That this woman is absolutely forbidden. If he did not marry her, and he doesn't marry her now, I mean, so to speak, she's out. Okay? As I said, the children, if he did not marry her, it was not, even in Jahiliyyah, it was not recognized as a marriage. In other words, even in Jahiliyyah, it is considered an illegitimate child. Even in Jahiliyyah, and if the Sharia does not respect it as his child.
The child still be responsible to take care of it.
Financially.
Yes. The child, the father is still required to take care of the child whether he had legitimately or not. So how does that work in Islam? What sort of financial, supposing the mother doesn't, you know, push him or at least turns him into the child support agency, even though he's required still to pay, you know, financial support to this child, how is it in Islam, you know?
But if your question is a situation where he is so to speak, forced to give child support. Abdullah, is that your question?
Yeah.
I can't see. So you're talking about it? So are you asking what should he do in a case where he is being forced to support that child? Is that your question?
That and.
I mean, in the Sharia, if it's not his child, he's not financially responsible for it.
Okay.
If it is not a legitimate child, he is not financially responsible for it. Now, if he's forced to, like other things in this society, when you are forced to do something, let's say like getting car insurance, if you're forced to do it, and the harm from not doing it greatly outweighs, and if there's a great deal of harm that will come to you if you don't do it, so therefore you're forced to do it, then it is best for you to oblige with that thing that you're forced to do in this Kafir society. So similar in that situation, if you have a choice between paying some dollars a month or being put into prison, obviously from Islamic point of view, you have the option to pay. That is better, and if from Islamic point of view, than being forced to being put into prison.
Okay, culturally, you're responsible.
Culturally or legally? Culturally or legally? Okay, that's what I said. I mean, if
you're forced to do it or not, you still got to pay for it. I mean, if you don't pay for it, I mean,
No, so that means you're being forced to. Yeah, so that's what I said, that in that case, it is better to pay than being put in prison.
Is it a sense? Not, you know, to pay, you know,
to if you can avoid a greater harm by a lesser harm, then you should do so. So being put into prison, there's no benefit, unless you think you're going to make dow in prison or something like that. Otherwise, there's no benefit to being put into prison. I mean, the harm that you're causing you and the society and maybe the Muslims as a whole, and even Dawah as a whole, will be greater than sacrificing some money for this reason.